Father God, we are so grateful to be able to be here this morning. And Lord, what a privilege it is to come into this place and to enter into your presence. And Lord, we know that you do not make buildings your home any longer. Lord, you are dwelling within the hearts of your people. But Lord, there's something special whenever your people assemble themselves together. Lord, your presence is felt in a way that it's not anywhere else or at any other time. And Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful privilege that we have. Lord, we know that you have established the Sabbath for us, and it's a time for rest, and it's supposed to be for our benefit and for our renewal and our spiritual well-being. And Lord, we pray that it would be so today. Lord, we pray that we would not allow anything to rob us of this opportunity to benefit from gathering ourselves together and opening your word and hearing your word in song. And Lord, just learning more of you and what we need to become in order to be pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that you would be with those who are unable to be with us today. We are grateful that you have brought many of those who traveled out of town in order to spend the holidays with their friends and their family. Lord, we thank you for bringing them back to us and bringing them back to us safely. We thank you for bringing some of those who are seasonal attendees back with us and Lord, allowing them to be able to participate in the life of this church. And Lord, we recognize you as the head of this church, and we desire to do everything that we do here for your honor and your glory. And Lord, we pray that this morning as we open your word, that Christ would be set before us, and he would be set before us in a new and refreshing way, because we will be focused and we will be attentive. Not that there's anything new that can be revealed about him, but because we are focused this morning. Lord, enable us to be that way. And Lord, we just pray that you would just come into this place, move among us, and have your way with us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, as we gather together for this period of time where we do each week, may we be freshly reminded of what transpired on the cross. Lord, we talk a lot about the cross, and sometimes I think we forget that you suffered and died there for us. Lord, may we always, as we look upon the cross and as we try to, as you called us to, as we try to bear your cross every single day, Lord, help us to remember those two wonders in that second verse that we just sang. The wonder of your redeeming love. The wonder of unimaginable grace. And then the wonder of my unworthiness to receive that redeeming love. May that be a staple of our lives as believers. May we walk around with that on our shoulders, always with incredible gratitude for what you accomplished for our sake. Lord, we praise you this morning, and we give you honor for this service. You are worthy of that and so, so very much more. And we give you honor today. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. We're going to be looking at just one verse today, one short verse today, and we're going to be looking at this verse for this Lord's Day and the next three Lord's Days. And someone asked me one time, an hour on one verse, that's a little long, or they made that statement. Some time ago, I was listening to Alistair Begg. It's been several years back. Many of you listen to him on the radio in the mornings, and I think he comes on in the evening as well. But I was listening to him give a sermon on, I think it was at a pastor's conference, but it was on sermon preparation, and it impacted me greatly. But he was giving tips on preparing a sermon, how he goes about preparing his sermon. And I found it to just be revolutionary in my mind and in my way of preparing messages. Alistair Begg's sermon tips for pastors are these. When preparing a sermon, when doing sermon preparation, first of all, think yourself empty. In other words, take a text and just focus upon that text and think on that text and meditate on that text. Consider everything that that text might be speaking of. Secondly, read yourself full. Read the Bible, of course. Run references. And of course, you can read extra biblical material if you would like in order to support your sermon. And then write yourself clear. I try to do that. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it when you listen to me talk, but I try to write myself clear, write down everything that the Lord may have given me from a text, and then pray yourself hot. How can you expect fire in the pew when there's an iceberg in the pulpit? That's how he says that. And then be yourself, but don't preach yourself. Be yourself, but don't preach yourself. I try to follow these guidelines. And so when I go to a text of Scripture and I seek to prepare a sermon, I do a lot of thinking, a lot of reading, a lot of preparation. And so that's why I'm able to go for an hour on one verse, or maybe an hour on one statement that is found in a verse. So that answers your question. How can I do that? One verse for an hour. Well, there's your answer. But we've been studying, if you're visiting with us for the first time, the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing an expositional study of the Gospel of Luke. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes we take large sections, and sometimes we take small sections, or even a verse, such as we're doing today. And we've made our way to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And this is a very familiar verse to most of us. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, for the past several weeks, we've been dealing with the infancy and the youth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know the last time we were in this book, that this gospel, that he was at the age of 12. He was 12 years old, and his parents found him confounding the rabbis, the scribes, there in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, he has not ceased to grow, he is continuing to grow, and that is what verse 52 informs us of this morning. Verse 52 says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Let me read that again. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." In June of 2011, James Fowler published a book entitled Man as God Intended. Man as God Intended. And what was meant by that title was that there is a way that God has designed that we are to be. But the Bible informs us that even though God has designed us to be a certain way and to act a certain way and to live a certain way, to use the words of Scripture, each one of us have gone our own way. We have turned aside to our own way. We've gone the way that God has not intended for us to go, the way God never intended for us to go. We've not done those things and acted in ways that are pleasing in His sight. But the question is this, what would we be like if we were as God intended? What would we be like if we were as God intended? Or to ask the question another way, what would man look like without the fall into sin? What would humanity be like if we were not sinners? If sin had not invaded every part of man's being, his will, his emotions, his mind, his body, and even his relationships, what would man be like if we were not sinners? If sin hadn't come into the picture? And the answer is this, we would be like Jesus. That's the answer. We would look like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was true man and true God. We would look like Jesus, who was a true man. He was humanity and divinity rolled into one, but a perfect man and a sinless man. He was a true man. He was flesh and bone just like we are. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. We would look like Jesus, true men, true humanity, but perfect and sinless. In a well-known verse, the well-known verse before us this morning, we are given another divine commentary on the growth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his progression, his development as a human being. And what we have here may be described as a well-rounded humanity. That's what we have described here. And I entitled my sermon, A Portrait of Well-Rounded Humanity. It's indeed a beautiful picture of how God intended us to be. We find it in our supreme example, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of a child growing wholesome and godly and even into perfect adulthood. One who is ready to live in the kingdom of God as well as live in the kingdom of man. Now, as I said, we're going to be, what I want us to do in the next few Lord's Day and this Lord's Day as well, is I want us to open up these aspects of the development of our Savior, these aspects of His growth, His humanity. And what I want us to see is our Lord developing intellectually. I want us to see Him developing physically, religiously, and socially. And it's my prayer that as we consider this verse and we consider these aspects of our Lord's growth, that we will say to ourselves, what does this have to say to us? What is this telling us about our growth? Those of us who name Christ as our Lord and Savior, who name God as our Father, what is this telling us about how we are to grow as human beings in this world, those who are saved and desirous of following Christ? What does that look like? What does it look like to be Christ-like, which is what the Bible instructs us to pursue, Christ-likeness, to pursue holiness? That's the purpose of redemption. That's what God is doing in our redemption. That's what He's doing in our sanctification. He's making us Christ-like. So what should that look like in your life and in my life? And what we are given here is a pattern of what it looks like. And this morning I just want to go no further than looking at our Lord's growth in wisdom. Verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom." He increased in wisdom. What is that saying to us this morning? What's contained within that text? What is the Bible trying to tell us? What is God's word for us this morning? First of all, I want you to note the manner of the Lord's growth in wisdom. The manner of the Lord's growth in wisdom. It says He increased in wisdom. Well, how did Jesus grow in wisdom? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. How did He grow in wisdom? We all have some grandiose ideas about Jesus and His wisdom, about the wisdom that He possessed. But the Bible tells us that Jesus had to grow in wisdom, that He had to grow in wisdom. Speaking of development, of progress in wisdom. Well, how did He grow in wisdom? First of all, He grew gradually. He grew gradually. We sometimes we have a tendency to either go from one extreme to the other when dealing with our Lord being fully divine and fully human. We either want to focus too much on His divinity and neglect His humanity, and in doing so He almost becomes unapproachable to us, or we want to focus so much on His humanity at the expense of His deity, and He becomes one of us, and we don't really take Him seriously. But how did He grow in wisdom? He grew gradually. And we considered this when we looked at verse 40 and we expounded verse 40. We touched on this a little bit. But the same idea comes up here again in verse 52. Luke in verse 52 uses what is known in the Greek as an imperfect participle. He says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom." And Jesus increased in wisdom. In other words, it could be translated this way: Jesus kept on increasing in wisdom. He kept on increasing in wisdom. He was increasing and increasing and increasing in wisdom. There was growth, there was development, there was progress. That is day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, he was experiencing improvement and gain in wisdom. Remember, he was born one of us. He took on human form and human likeness. He was a man. Jesus did not come out of the womb possessing all the wisdom that he would need. He was a baby. He was an infant. He did not even, within a few months after being born, attain the wisdom that he had at age 30. No, little by little, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, our Lord grew in wisdom. His growth in wisdom was gradual. Secondly, it was diligent. He grew diligently in wisdom. Our Lord Jesus, as a perfect man, is the embodiment of the Son that is spoken of in the book of Proverbs. You can almost imagine Joseph and Mary, as godly parents, they would have obeyed the instruction of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is what? Teach the truths of God to your children diligently. And you can imagine Joseph setting Jesus down and going over words like Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we read these words. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You can imagine Joseph setting Jesus down and reading him those words. Here's the thing, if you want to be wise, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. If you want to be biblically wise, then you are going to have to call out. You're going to have to search. You're going to have to seek for it. You're going to have to try going after it diligently. It's going to require some effort. It's going to require some exertion on your part and my part. It's going to require some effort. Effort's going to be involved. It will not just happen. It's not just going to fall into your lap. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 14 says, blessed or happy is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. The gain from wisdom is better than the gain you get from silver and the profit you get from gold. It would be like this. What if I told you, look, you know, somewhere on the property, hidden behind a bush or under something, I've placed a $100 bill. You guys would probably rush out and start trying to find it. But I'd said, wait just a minute. Now, somewhere else on the property, I've dug down deep in the earth and I've hidden something that is far more valuable, far greater than a $100 bill. But you're going to have to get your shovel, you're going to have to get your pickaxe, and you're going to have to dig, you're going to have to sweat, you're going to have to exert some energy, you're going to have some tired, sore muscles when you're done. That's the idea here. What we're being told here is that Jesus had to seek wisdom, that he had to look for wisdom, that he had to make his ear attentive and listen, that he had to pray, that he had to engage his mind and his heart. It simply did not happen for him. It didn't just fall into his lap. Jesus had to diligently make the effort in order to become the wise man that he was. Jesus desired wisdom more than silver and more than gold, and he had to make the effort to get it. And remember, Jesus is our supreme example. That's what the book of Colossians is all about, the supremacy of Christ. He is our supreme example. And if the Bible is telling us here, look, Jesus had to be diligent in seeking wisdom, then it's telling biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, then it's telling us that we are to do the same. We're no different. He's our master. We're the servants. We're not greater than Him. And so we have to be diligent as well. Thirdly, Jesus' increasing in wisdom was obvious. It was obvious. The wisdom of Jesus was manifest obviously. It was obvious that Jesus was wise. Everybody saw it. Everybody heard it. It was obvious. It was seen in the way He lived. You see, true biblical wisdom will be obvious in the life of a believer. It'll be obvious in the life of a believer. I believe that holiness, the pursuit of holiness, is intrinsic to a believer. We're automatically given this desire to pursue holiness. Once we have been given a new heart, we've had the heart of stone taken out of us, and we've been given a heart of flesh, one that's receptive to the things of God. We have a new will, and we've been given a new heart with new desires, and it will be intrinsic to our Christianity to pursue Christ-likeness and to pursue holiness. And when we do so, it's going to be evident and obvious in our lives. I have a real difficult time with people who say they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but there's nothing in their life to verify that. You know, there's living faith and there's dead faith. James says, look, show me your faith by your works. He wasn't preaching work salvation. He was saying, look, there's going to be fruit. There's going to be some works. There's going to be some evidence that you're a believer. It's going to be in your life. And I have a difficult time with people who tell me, yeah, I'm saved. I got saved when I was 9 years old or 10 years old. And I walked the aisle. I got in the baptismal waters. And I told the church that I'd been saved. But nothing ever changed in their life. That was my experience. One who made a false profession of faith at the age of 9. That was my experience. Nothing changed in my life. No, there was no new desires, no new will. I wasn't any more enthused about the things of God than I was before. Nothing changed. But when I was radically saved, August 2nd of 2000, when I was radically saved, there was a change in my life. And yes, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinful. I'm a sinner saved by grace. The flesh still tempts me. Satan still tempts me. The things of this world still tempt me. And sometimes, yes, I fall. But there's a desire within my heart to pursue Christ. And there's sorrow over sin, and there's regret over sin, and all the things that sin does in my life, with my relationships, and my wife, and my attitudes, and all of those things. There's a sorrow over that. And that's going to be present in the life of a believer. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, will be evident in our lives. In Acts chapter 6, when the church was seeking to select deacons to minister to the widows, what were they told to do? Select from among yourselves men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wise. Men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wise. Now, if wisdom were not obvious in their lives, how could they find them? They couldn't. Wisdom is something that can be perceived with the eye. It can be seen. It can be observed. Just like you can tell a fool by the way they live, you can tell a wise person by the way they live. You read that people marveled at the wisdom of Jesus. They were astonished. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? It was obvious in the life of Jesus. It was obvious in his actions, in his words, in his demeanor, in how he treated people. It was obvious. It was obvious as Jesus opened up the Word to them and gave them insight into that Word, expressed His own insight into that Word, and gave the practical relevance of the Word of God to those people's lives. It was obvious. This was the manner of our Lord's wisdom. It was gradual, it was diligent, and it was obvious. And this is what it's supposed to look like in our lives. Secondly, I want you to note the substance of our Lord's growth in wisdom. Verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom." And what I really want to get at here is, what was the wisdom in which the Lord increased? What was the wisdom in which the Lord increased? What was the wisdom that marked His life? What was the wisdom that was His pursuit? Now, biblically speaking, the wisdom that we're talking about here has really nothing to do with sheer intelligence. This should be encouraging to some of us. Okay? Has nothing to do with sheer intelligence. It's not that you're the genius. And if you're the genius, then you're wise. That's not it at all. Because life has taught me this. There are geniuses that aren't wise. We see them all the time. Jesus was not simply the smartest guy around. That's not what's being said here. It's not like he aced all of his tests in school and he never got anything wrong on his Greek and Hebrew exam. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what's being said. It's not that Jesus knew everything about everything. Remember, Jesus had to ask questions in order to learn because he had a human mind. Okay? There are men and women, boys and girls, who are very bright and who are very smart, but they lack wisdom. You ever heard the old saying? Man, they got book learning. That's the way they say it in Tennessee. They got book smarts, but they got no common sense. And there are other people who, from a human perspective, they may not be able to pass an entrance exam to get into a college or a university. They may never be able to understand and figure out foreign languages. They may never get algebra and calculus. But you spend just a little bit of time with them and you realize that this person is wise. Where it really counts, these people have wisdom. This person has wisdom. And that's what's being said here. So what then is wisdom? Well, first of all, I want to try to explain the wisdom being spoken of here by looking at its antithesis or its opposite. What is the opposite of wisdom? The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. That's the opposite of wisdom. And what does the Bible have to say about foolishness? Well, I can tell you this much. It has a whole lot to say about foolishness, especially the book of Proverbs. A whole lot to say about foolishness. So what I want us to think about is, what marks a fool? What marks one who practices foolishness? First of all, fools live in the realm of fantasy in regard to the great issues of life. Fools live in the realm of fantasy in regard to the great issues of life. Psalm 14 and verse 1, we all know this. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. That's what the fool says in his heart. He may not utter those words with his lips, but that's what he believes in his heart. That's what he thinks in his heart. In the Bible, the heart is a thinking organ, not so much a blood-pumping organ. He thinks in his heart, there is no God. At the core of who he is, at the core of what he is, he lives life as though there were no God. He is the embodiment of Psalm 10 and verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. They live as though God does not see, as though God does not hear, as though God does not speak, and most importantly, as though God does not judge. God never judges. They live their life as though God has never given the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. And those are still in effect. They speak, they think, they act as if there were no God. And if there was a God, then He's deaf, dumb, and blind. That's how they act. They refuse to bow to His holiness. They refuse to bow to His lordship. And they refuse to fear the reality of future judgment. They are the kind of people that are spoken of in Psalm 94. Sometimes these tabs get in my way. Psalm 94, verses 5 through 9. It says, "They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, 'The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive.'" Now listen to this. "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear does not hear. He who formed the eye does not see. And he who disciplines the nation does he not rebuke? Hang on. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nation, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge." Now listen to this. What God is saying here is these people live as if God can't hear and God can't see. And what God is saying to these people is, look, I planted your ear and I planted your eyes. And guess what? I, who planted those things, who created those things, I also have ears and I also have eyes and I hear everything and I see everything. But the fool lives as if God does not exist, that he can't see, that he can't hear, that he doesn't judge, that he's deaf, dumb, and blind. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or, to put it as some translations say, no God. No God. He not only believes that there is no God, but he says no to God in doing so. Secondly, fools are pridefully satisfied with what they know. They're pridefully satisfied with what they know. What we're being told here is that they're not teachable. Fools hate being given instruction. They hate being given instruction. They will not be given instruction. A fool is someone who has no desire for counsel. He has no desire for someone to give him instruction, to tell him what he needs to do or she needs to do in order to live better and to do better, in order to please God. And if they're given counsel, they reject it flat out. No one can teach a fool anything. Why? Because a fool knows better. We've all met people like this. Now, this is the part of foolishness that the Bible tells us is bound up in the heart of a child. And if it's not dealt with, if that foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child is not dealt with, then that foolishness in the heart of that child will grow into the heart of a teenager, and then grow into the heart of a young adult, and then grow into the heart of an adult ultimately. And you got to deal with that. Parents, you got to deal with that. Deal with that foolishness. You know, this is the toddler who thinks he knows better than his parents. That's the idea. Psalm 1 and verse 7 says, "A fool despises wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 1:22, "Scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge." Proverbs 1 and verse 32, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." Now think about this. Fools think they know everything, and there's nothing new you can tell them. They have all the knowledge that they need. And they're complacent about any new instruction or receiving any new instruction. They think that no one can tell them anything that they don't already know. And the Bible says that kind of complacency in regard to knowledge, in regard to wisdom, will destroy them. It will destroy them. Children who will not receive the wise instruction of their parents grow up to be teenagers and young adults and adults with ruined lives most of the time. Proverbs 28 and verse 26 says this, "Whoever trusts in his own mind or his own heart is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Fools trust in their own heart. They trust in their own mind. They're not teachable. You can't teach them anything new. Thirdly, a fool is marked by a rejection of righteous authority. A rejection of righteous authority. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1 says this, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." My friends, wisdom or foolishness in the heart of a boy or a girl will either gladden the heart of those in authority in the home, or it will grieve their heart. It will grieve their heart. Proverbs 10 and verse 8 says, "The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." The wise of heart will receive commandments. Proverbs 15:5 says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." Whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Those who are fools, they reject righteous authority. Righteous authority. If they reject the authority in the home, they reject the authority in the church, they reject the authority of heaven. They care nothing about it. Fourthly, fools have an indifferent attitude towards sin. You could say that a fool has a jovial attitude towards sin. In other words, sin is fun for them. It's fun for them. Proverbs 10 and verse 23 says this, "Doing wrong is like a joke or sport to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding." Doing wrong or doing evil is like sport or a joke to a fool. You know, it's like an entertaining activity, sin is. Evil is for the fool. It's fun. It's like going outside and throwing the ball around or going outside and kicking the soccer ball. That's what it's like to them. It energizes them. It enthuses them to be able to sin. Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance." In other words, fools mock at sin. They mock at sin. Sin is a light thing to a fool. It's nothing to be taken seriously. Matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 19 says that the idea of even turning away from evil, turning away from sin, is an abomination to a fool. Listen to this. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. To turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. What's the idea being conveyed there? Well, it's the fool saying, "Look, you want me to turn from sin? You got to be kidding me. You want me to turn away from evil? You got to be kidding me. You want me to stop partying? You want me to stop having sex before marriage, sex outside the bonds of marriage? You want me to stop looking at certain things and reading certain things?" Yes. No, you got to be kidding me. That's crazy. It's an abomination in their minds. And these are the things that mark a fool. These are the things that mark a fool. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. And biblical wisdom is the opposite of all of those things. I believe there's two things that are entailed in biblical wisdom. First of all, biblical wisdom is marked by a pervasive sense of the fear of God. It's marked by a pervasive sense of the fear of God. You know, there was a time in Christianity and even in our nation, to be called a God-fearer was considered a compliment. To be called a God-fearer was considered a compliment. It was one of the greatest things that could be said about a man or a woman. That person's a God-fearer. But in today's evangelicalism, that's frowned upon. That's booed. To say that somebody's a God-fearer, in today's evangelicalism, people automatically say, look, that's old-fashioned. We've moved beyond that now. That's a little bit Old Testament. We're New Testament saints now, right? That sounds a little bit puritanical, the mentality of the Puritans, the fathers of our churches, basically. You know, it's wrong. You're a fundamentalist if you're a God-fearer. You're someone who is so heavenly minded, so to speak. You're no earthly good. That's the way people think whenever they hear that word God-fearer, and it's frowned upon. What we need is more God-fearing people in the church today, God-fearing people in the land today, people who take God seriously, who believe that they're accountable to Him, and that He is a righteous and just judge. That's what we need in our land. And my friend, to be a God-fearer is not something to be frowned upon. It's biblical. It's biblical. There is in the heart of the wise a fear of God, which sees God everywhere and in everything, and not in a pantheistic way. And my friends, when we think about a fear of God in the wise, some of us want to say, well, that's just a reverence of God or a reverent fear of God. Yes, that's entailed in fearing God, but there's also a trembling before God. He is a consuming fire. He is awesome in power. And He does judge. And he takes sin seriously. And there are consequences for sin. And we need to remember that. So yes, there's this reverence of God, of who He is and His position and His status. But there's also this trembling in our hearts before Him, because He is who He is. He is an awesome God. And rather than living like a fool, as if God doesn't exist, the wise person acknowledges the sovereignty of God and the lordship of God over every area of their lives. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The wise person lives with a God consciousness. They know that God is real and that God has spoken. And that's something that we always have to say when we get into debates over theological issues and over social issues and moral issues in our land. We need to say, what has God said? Has God spoken on this issue, and what has He said? And how do we need to apply it and appropriate it to our living? In 2 Corinthians, you know, the whole idea here is, look, I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to please Him. I want to have the mentality of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says, so whether we're at home or we're away, we make it our aim, we make it our goal to please Him. And my friends, this is the way Jesus lived. Jesus lived a theocentric life. God was at the center of everything He did in His life. And we can't just say, well, of course God was at the center of everything He did in His life because He was the Son of God. We can't just write it off like that. Jesus saw His Father everywhere and in everything. You see, for Jesus, when a sparrow fell from the tree, it wasn't just a sparrow falling from a tree. No, the sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from my Father. Jesus saw His Father everywhere. He saw His Father in every stitch of clothing. He saw His Father in every hair on someone's head. He saw His Father everywhere and in everything. Jesus grew this way. He grew this way. Turn to Isaiah the book of Isaiah and chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And look at verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. Jesus had a fear of the Lord. He had a fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is a prophecy concerning Jesus. "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." He had a God consciousness. He had a consciousness of his Father. And he feared the Lord. So much so that he didn't make decisions based upon what his eyes saw and what his ears heard. How did he make his decisions? By what the Father instructed him to do. By what the Father told him. Biblical wisdom is marked by a pervasive sense of the fear of God. You don't find that in fools. You will not find that in fools. There's no God consciousness because they've written God off. They said he doesn't exist. But those who are wise, they fear God. And they live every day of their lives, every moment of every day with a God consciousness. That God is sovereign. He is Lord. And he is to be submitted to. He is to be feared. Secondly, biblical wisdom arises from submission to the precepts of God. Submission to the precepts of God. In other words, that means you got to know God. You've got to know what he said, what he has spoken forth. And then you have to practically implement what God has said in your life. That's what being a Christian is all about. And that's one reason why we don't look any differently than the world outside of our churches. Because for the most part, what's taken place in evangelical churches today is we come and we give lip service to the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We make glowing statements about the Word of God to those who sit on the pew around us. But as far as appropriating and implementing what God has said in our lives and it affecting our living, fleshing that out in our lives, if you will, we've decided that that's a little bit too much. But if we want to be wise, we've got to submit to everything that has come forth from the mouth of our God. And this word is God-breathed. This is not man's invention. This is not man's concoction. It is a God-breathed word. And men wrote what they wrote in the Scriptures as they were moved along by the Spirit of God. This is not just another book. This is the Bible. This is God's Word. This is what God has spoken to us. Some have defined wisdom as being the practical implementation of knowledge. And whenever you think about biblical wisdom, then you think about application of God's Word. That's the only way we are to read things in Scripture. What's written in Scripture is for those who are believing predominantly in the Old Testament. It's written as instruction for those who are believing, those who profess faith, those who are in pursuit of God and the righteousness that he's provided through his Son. And so if we want to look different and act different and have people say there's something about that group of folks that meet down at Glencoe Baptist Church every Sunday morning, there's something different about them, then we have to apply what God has said to our lives and to our living. There were churches in Spring City, very few of them, that when people would come into town and they lived a little bit south of us, maybe 14 miles south of us in Dayton, Tennessee, they would say, you know, "Do you know of a good church?" I could, without hesitation, send them to two that I knew of. Without hesitation. without any regret, without any, they might find something bad down there or whatever. None of that. I could send them straight to that. And I want this to be that kind of church in this community. I want people to say, when they come to New Smyrna, when they move in here, they become snowbirds like some of you. Where's a good church? Somebody will be able to say, Glencoe Baptist Church. You need to go there. Because those people are real. They serve Jesus. They love Jesus. They live Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like our Savior who said, look, I don't speak unless He tells me to speak. I don't speak unless He gives me the words. I don't move. I don't go anywhere but what He instructs me to do. I do nothing apart from my Father. I say nothing apart from my Father. That's what we're supposed to be like. We are to be guided by the precepts of Scripture. This is biblical wisdom. This is biblical wisdom. A pervasive fear of the Lord and a submission to what the Lord has said. And this is how Jesus grew. This is how Jesus grew. Remember, He was fully divine and fully human. And that babe in that manger there in Bethlehem did not have everything that Jesus had at age 30 when He began His... He didn't possess that kind of the wisdom of a 30-year-old at 1 month old or 2 months old or 3 months old. He increased in wisdom because He was man. And why did He become a man? He became a man. He took on our form, our likeness, became like us. Why? So that He could be the sacrifice for us. And He could go to the cross. Because it was from among men that the sin debt had to be paid. Because it was man who had broken the law of God, who had sinned against God. Jesus comes in voluntarily. He comes in willingly, becomes one of us, so that He could pay the sin debt for us. None of us could do that. Only He could do that. Because He was perfect and sinless and righteous. And He was a willing sacrifice. He was the one who laid down His life for His friends. Without any ulterior motive. Not looking for praise, but to glorify the Father. But yet He gets all praise from those whom He has redeemed. And you can be redeemed today and saved from your sins. You no longer have to be a fool, but you can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and have divine wisdom imparted to you. And yes, I do believe there are some things that automatically were taught at salvation. There were some things nobody had to tell me were wrong when I got saved. It's just that I automatically knew that certain things were wrong. Yes, I've grown in wisdom. Yes, I've grown in my walk with the Lord. I've learned a whole lot since the time I was saved. But there were some things upon conversion that were instinctively wrong in my mind and in my heart. And I believe that's the way salvation works. We are imparted some wisdom given to us by the Holy Spirit upon His indwelling of our lives. So if you don't know Jesus Christ today, apart from Him, all men are fools. All men are fools. But those who give their hearts and lives, and the Bible speaks to this, give their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, pursue Him, submit to Him, the Bible says that they are the wisest people on the face of the earth. That's wisdom. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the challenge of it. Lord, I pray that You will use this in the heart, in our hearts and lives today. I pray, Lord, that as we've looked at You this morning and Your growth in wisdom, and we know You're the Master, You are the Lord, none of us are greater than You, then we realize that our pursuit should be the same. Our pattern of growth should be the same. Gradual, diligent, and obvious. And Lord, I pray that in all of us, our lives would be marked by a fear of God, by a fear of the Lord, and a desire to take what He has said, the instruction that He's given, and live it out. Lord, please show us how important this is in the life of the church. Show us how important this is in making an impact upon a lost and dying world outside of the walls of our churches. It's so important. May the world see in us something different. something different. May we truly be those who have come out from among them and become separate. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And Lord, we know that our sanctification, our growth in grace, it's not possible without you. So Lord, we pray for your power. We pray for your guidance. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to mold us and to make us into the image of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.